"Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Yet, as Christians today, as we've been trying to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul, the pursuit of loving God with all our mind has been pushed aside. In his allegory of the play of the cave, Plato describes a world in which people have come to believe shadows on the wall for reality. In a world that has become captivated by these shadows, that is desperately crying out for truth, we are in need of Christian leaders who are willing to love the Lord with all their minds, to show light, the light of God's truth, who are willing to lead the way to a world that is more than shadows. And this year, this is our goal for the National Student Leadership Conference. For those of you who don't know, NSLC is a conference that's hosted here on Taylor's campus. This year, it's going to be April 11th to the 13th. Our keynote speakers include Dr. J.P. Moreland, who is from Talbot Seminary, and he is also author of The Kingdom Triangle, along with Kelly Monroe Kohlberg, who is the founder of the Veritas Program and the author of Finding God at Harvard. Along with them, we have several phenomenal workshop speakers, including a Mayo Clinic student, a philosopher slash professor, a physics scholar, and a whole lot more. The conference costs only $25 to Taylor students, which is a phenomenal, amazing cost. If you have any questions or are looking for more information, just go to taylor.edu/NSLC. The register deadline is fast approaching the Friday after spring break, April 4th, so go online to register as soon as possible. Thanks.
I want to remind you that this Sunday night, Vespers begins at 8:30 instead of 8 o'clock. 8:30 over in the recital hall, as Justin Heth continues preaching on prayer out of the book of Ephesians. And we'd like to welcome the Parents' Council that's in for a couple of days. I think you're somewhere maybe over here. So welcome to the Taylor Parents' Council. Well, right after chapel, Lisa Ryken gets in the car and heads off to Chicago, while Philip gets on a plane and returns to Philadelphia, where he'll be presiding over services at 10th Presbyterian Church on Sunday morning. But it's been good to have them here for the last 3 days, a session in chapel on Wednesday and then 2 p.m. sessions, concluding now this morning with a little different approach, as they're going to sit down here and answer questions that you have provided since their arrival on Wednesday. So to give them as much time as possible and to express our appreciation to them, let's welcome Lisa and Phil Ryken.
Well, thank you so much. I want to say again how wonderful it's been to be on the Taylor campus these few days. You know, we live in Philadelphia, and it's a pretty, I've met a few Philadelphians this week. Great to see you here in Indiana. And Philadelphia is a pretty harsh atmosphere, not the friendliest city in the world, and how wonderful to be with brothers and sisters here this week and to get a very warm response. I want to begin just by reading a couple of verses from Colossians to make sure that we have heard some of those beautiful words of the beautiful Savior. These are helpful words to keep in mind as we talk about such a holy thing as our relationships with one another as men and women. And this is from Colossians chapter 3. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Well, sweetheart, we've called this session together this morning, "The First 20 Years Are the Hardest." Why don't you tell the students here why we've used that title?
I'm not sure my microphone, yeah, yeah. It is. My mother would always say to us, the first year we got married, she said, "Well, the first year is the hardest. And the second year is the hardest." We hit 20 years this year, and she said to us, "Well, the first 20 are the hardest." And Phil, for as an anniversary gift to me, had our organist put together a compilation of my favorite hymns, and he entitled the CD "The First 20 Years Are the Hardest." It was a very sweet gift.
Which is really a way of saying relationships are hard work. Marriage is a place where God's grace needs to be worked out on a day-by-day, year-by-year basis. And as we answer some of the questions that you've put to us, just bear that in mind. Here's an opportunity for us to share with one another, share with you as brothers and sisters in Christ, some of the things perhaps we've learned over the years, everything to be tested according to the truth of God's Word. But let's take some time to answer some of these questions. This is somebody that wanted to pack four questions into one. How did you know you were ready to get married? Was it through prayer, attraction, etc.? How did you go about dating? That's one we'll probably come back to. And what's a way to decide between God ordaining it and personal preference? So let me put that to you first, Lise. How did you know that we were ready to get married?
I felt a little like jumping off a cliff, but...
Yeah, but we jumped off together.
We did.
So that's the thing.
But honestly, for me it was a matter of Phil being very honest with me about where he was, what his intentions were, and really prayerfully considering it. We met the beginning of our freshman year in college, and we fairly early on recognized that we were going to get married, and we sort of assumed that we needed to wait until we were done with college. Both sets of our parents really confirmed to us that they thought that we should get married, and they even encouraged us to get married before we finished college, which not all parents would do, I know. I think it was a matter of learning to trust Phil and to trust God's sovereignty in the direction that he was leading us.
And I would add to that, particularly on this question of how do you decide between God ordaining it and personal preference, I think that's an issue that comes up in a lot of decisions in life. And I think we should recognize that there is a place for personal desire. You know, the Psalms speak about God granting to us the desires of our hearts. Our desires don't just stand alone. They need to be tested against the Word of God. That's a prayerful process. But there's an appropriate place to say in life, this is what I desire, and Lord, I lay this desire before you. If this is not the desire that you have for me, I ask you to steer me in a different direction. And that's a prayerful process as a relationship unfolds. I think a very important verse for us in understanding marriage particularly comes from the Song of Songs, where the beloved says, "This is my lover, this is my friend," and brings together both a very romantic, passionate, affectionate love, the idea of having a lover. There's a passionate aspect to that romance, but also an aspect of friendship. And the biblical word that's used there for friendship, you often see in the Psalms, and it's sometimes translated companion or close friend. It's really the idea, I think, of a best friend. And in the Psalms, often somebody that you would go to battle with. And I think both of those two aspects need to come together in a relationship before a couple is prepared for marriage. There's a romantic passion that's there. There's also a deep personal friendship. Sometimes you have the romantic spark is there from the very beginning, but then the friendship needs time to build till you get to that place of close friendship. That needs to take time. Sometimes you have a friendship, and then eventually you start to realize, you know, I actually have a romantic interest in this person, and the relationship builds that way. I think of a couple in our church that had been friends for a long time. They were standing together next to one another in church, and they happened to be sharing a hymnal, and as they were sharing that hymnal, their hands touched, and they looked at one another, and they realized, you know, there's something more going on here than I had realized. Yeah, hand me a hymnal. Is that what I heard up in the balcony? Who are you next to up there? Uh, And they, you know, they did the wise thing. They came in to see their pastor the next week and say, you know, we're at a different place in this relationship than we thought we were. But both of those things need to build. If you ask the question, how do you know that you're ready to get married? Let me just give you a list of important considerations. There's a friendship. There's a romance. That's been confirmed by the input of family and friends. I think it's important to recognize that a godly relationship in the church is really a community project. It's not just something we're working on, the two of us by ourselves, but it's something that's open to the input of godly friends, of parents, perhaps of spiritual care of others, and they are confirming and recognizing this is a healthy relationship. This is a good relationship for you. It is a complementary relationship to you and to your gifts. An important question, I think, to answer in the process of preparing for marriage is this question: is this a person who can help me grow spiritually? Is this someone who is helping me become more the man that God wants me to come, more the woman that God wants me to become? Is this someone whom we have such similar values and commitments in the Christian faith and in our sense of calling that we can go in the same direction together in life? That's an important question to answer. Is there an opportunity here for a kingdom partnership? These are some of the kinds of questions to ask by way of evaluation in the course of a relationship. I finally came to a place where we had been talking about the possibility of marriage. I had gone to speak to Lisa's father about that. And then I wanted to take a time away to pray, to think through, to analyze. And so I was on a retreat, took some time away from the group, and set an evening apart. And, you know, I was there before the Lord in prayer for just a couple minutes, and I realized, you know, I've really already done all the thinking, and I have all the input I need for this. It's just really clear in the wisdom of God that it's time and appropriate for me to ask Lisa to marry me. So it's important to be reflective, but then there comes a time when the analysis is done. You sense the way that Lord is leading in your life. What question do you have for us next, Lisa?
I have: how can women of God effectively facilitate godly relationships with the opposite sex? And I guess I would say to that, you start by treating them as brothers. Really no romantic interest at all. They're just recognizing that we're a large Christian family and they're like your brother. You need to treat them as you would treat a sibling, with respect and with kindness and with love. I think one major aspect of this for women is taking responsibility for our own behavior, really being wise about how our actions are coming across to men, how we dress, whether we're flirting with them or not. And that really takes wisdom, and sometimes that may take getting input from a friend, either male or female, to just say, hey, how did this come across to you? I think you need to be creative in group settings and being able to get to know men and women in groups, and this is a particularly good place to do that here on campus. And I think you need to recognize that you are always going to have friendships with the opposite sex. And developing healthy patterns for that now is a really good thing, because throughout your life, you're going to have relationships, whether or not you're married, you're going to have relationships with members of the opposite sex. I regularly work with other men on committees at church or school boards or things like that, where I need to be able to relate to them in a good, healthy way, where there's no romantic interest at all, and yet where we can work together for the kingdom of God.
And work together affectionately. There's an appropriate place for sibling affection in the life of the church as well. What do you believe is a Christian perspective on dating? Is casual dating a legitimate pursuit? It's interesting to me how few rules and guidelines the Bible gives on this kind of topic. The Bible gives a lot of instruction about the attitudes of the heart, principles of love and affection that apply to all of our relationships, but I mean, very little in the Bible at all about, now this is the appropriate way to pursue courtship, or this is the way to develop relationships with people of the opposite sex. I mean, if you follow the sort of biblical examples for courtship, you know, I guess you'd do what Abraham did for Isaac and send a servant to look for a woman who knows how to draw water for your camels. I mean, it's not going to help you that much in Upland, Indiana. And so here's, though, I think some biblical principles. There are no biblical rules here, but principles to remember in developing relationships. Always to have foremost a desire to honor God and to demonstrate the love of Christ in relationships. And I think if we have that as our primary motivation, that will help us in all of our relationships. I think an important principle is to safeguard the purity of a relationship, particularly the sexual purity of a relationship. And it becomes very important then not to do things privately in a relationship that we would not feel comfortable having exposed to a more public setting where our brothers and sisters are present. It's an area for a lot of care, safeguarding one another's sexual purity. I do think it's very appropriate, and this is probably a matter of personal opinion, but no biblical rule for it, but very appropriate to explore the possibility of relationships. Some of that may be in the context of group interaction, but I think it's very helpful to have time alone with one other person for conversation. And it begins with saying, you know, I'd like to get to know you a little better. That can be, there can be a romantic aspect to that interest even from the beginning, but the brotherly-sisterly relationship should be strongly present at the beginning. And I believe in, and this is, you know, reflected in some of the things we were talking about from Ephesians chapter 5, but I think it's wise and follows the general biblical pattern of relationships for men to take initiative in a relationship so that they are taking initiative to say, I'm interested in getting to know you a little better. Then at a maybe a little later stage, this relationship is becoming important to me. Would it be acceptable to you? Are you interested in spending more personal time together? And at each stage of that relationship, and maybe eventually it becomes an exclusive relationship, maybe at some point it becomes clear that this is a relationship where we are exploring the possibility that marriage may be what God has for us in this relationship. At each stage, I think it's wise for the man to be taking initiative and saying, now here's where I see the relationship, here is where I'd like the relationship to go, and then to invite a response that then will shape the decision. And the woman may or may not be ready for that stage of the relationship, but it can lead to a conversation. I think when there's a lack of clarity in a relationship, that's when you get long, tortured conversations about where the relationship is. I don't really believe in that. I believe in stating things clearly and having a clear response. I think that's a healthier pattern of relationship. One thing I heard, and I've checked this out with a few people on campus, both people who have a responsibility of spiritual care on this campus and also some students, and maybe this is way off base, maybe you don't recognize this at all, but I get the impression that something Taylor women are sometimes saying is, you know, gee, it would be great if men on this campus would really show an interest in developing relationships and take some initiative and invite women out for dates and get to know them better. And some of the men might say, you know, we wish we could do that without feeling like marriage was on the table right from the beginning. Now, maybe that's... maybe that's way off base. I can't comment on that. That's just what I've heard. But I think that shows you some insight in the possibility of balance. Let's be exploring our relationships in the body of Christ, including relationships that may lead to a romantic interest, that may lead to marriage. Let's not put the whole burden of that on the initial stages of a relationship, but let's also be honest about the fact that at this stage of life, close, intimate relationships really are an exploration, ultimately, of the possibility of marriage. They fall under the category of courtship. Let's have a balance in looking at those things. Do you want to add anything to that? All right. Why don't you tackle another one?
All right. I talk to a lot of girls who don't see the importance of purity in a relationship. I'd like you to address why purity is important and how being pure or not pre-marriage affects a marriage relationship.
I just want to make a comment. I'm sure that this question did not come from a Taylor man. This must have been some off-campus student who's encountering this attitude, but it's a good question anyway.
I would say a couple things about that. Purity is important, both in and out of a relationship, primarily because we're called to be children of God, and we are called, because we're children of God, we're called to be holy. And that applies to every area of our lives, sexual or not. If you're asking how far can you go in a relationship physically, you're really asking the wrong question. I would say the better question is, how can I honor God with my body? Or how can I show love to this person that I'm with? And that would be by safeguarding their purity. Couple other things to say. I think purity has a huge impact on your relationship. You're called to serve God together in a relationship, particularly in a marriage relationship. And so your purity of the two of you together is important. Your picture once you're married, your relationship once you're married serves as a picture of Jesus' relationship with the church. And so that relationship needs to be one which the world can look at and see there is something different. And then I would say that past sexual experiences really can impact your sex life in marriage. You can condition yourself to go so far and no further, and that will really have an impact once you're married. And also just the images of past sexual experiences can come up in marriage, and you can really struggle with those and have to deal with those by taking those to the cross.
Yeah, let me just say a little bit more on that last point, because it's another question somewhere on my list. Somebody wanted to know, if you're somebody that's had sexual experience in your past, inappropriate sexual behavior, what the Bible would refer to as sexual immorality, how and when do you bring that up in a relationship? At what point is that appropriate for discussion, and how do you talk about it when it is? And I'm glad for that question for a lot of reasons. I think one thing to say is that eventually in a relationship, that's a topic that does need to come up and be addressed in a very direct way. I would say it doesn't necessarily need to be at the very beginning of a relationship. I would say that conversation needs to take place at least by the time that it is clear that this is a relationship where we are really exploring together the possibility of marriage. And I would emphasize that the sins of the flesh are not to be minimized, but they're also not to be exaggerated in their importance. You know, it's interesting the way that Jesus goes about his ministry. Does he address issues of sexual purity? Yes, he does. He does so, though, in a particularly welcoming way, where he says, now, if you have this kind of sexual past and history, you come to me. You come into a relationship with me where you can experience my grace and my mercy and forgiveness. And by far, the harsher condemnation that Jesus gives is of sins of hypocrisy, sins of pride, the more, as you might think, sins that would be common in a spiritual community where people have a kind of, at least outwardly, a religious environment. Those are the deep sins of the heart that are of particular concern to Christ. And so we should feel very, I think, free to go to the cross with areas of sexual sin, and then also, in a prayerful way, make these topics of discussion that we talk about in a relationship. You know, the devil is so defeated when our sins get brought out into the light of day, when they are taken directly to the cross, when we experience Forgiveness and reconciliation in human relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were singing about it this morning, the cleansing power of the cross that takes away all of those stains. And one of the places to experience that grace is in areas of our own sexual sin. I would say if that's a topic that's that you need to discuss in a close, intimate relationship that may lead to marriage, one thing I would advise is going to another friend, a brother and sister in Christ, and saying, now here's something I need to discuss in this relationship, and would you pray with me about how I express that, how I communicate that, and pray for this woman or man that I'm beginning to love as they respond to this issue in my life, so that you have the support and love and help of the body of Christ in dealing with these issues. And then I would say it's important to be patient with the response. Sometimes that can be a heavy burden for someone to bear. Maybe somebody that has been very zealous in safeguarding their own sexual purity, and now here this topic is opened up that there are areas of sexual sin, and that may take a while for them to process. It's a wonderful opportunity to experience the grace of Christ. And let's not be bashful or hesitant about speaking about these matters in a way that God can really bless. Let me ask this question and try to answer it. How can women, especially at Taylor, but also in general, encourage men to quote-unquote get it? That is to say, love like Jesus loved. Well, I want to say, first of all, a little bit of the context. You perhaps were here on Wednesday. I talked from Ephesians 5 about men who don't get it and the problem that is in relationships, in families, and in the church. Men who don't understand that they have been put into the world to love in a sacrificial way, not to get, but to give, so that their whole orientation in life is to lay down their lives for others. That's, to me, what getting it in life is. And I want to say, from the conversations I've had personally, it's been very encouraging to talk to men on this campus who really do get it and are saying, I'm seeking to become a man of God. Talk with me a little bit more about how to do that. And I praise the Lord for that. I'm sure there are men here, as there are everywhere in the church and in the world, who don't get it yet. And how should godly women respond to that? Well, first thing I would say is to guard your heart against a complaining spirit. Because particularly in a campus environment, it's very easy to sort of commiserate about relational problems that keep coming up. And it's easy and tempting for a sort of negative attitude to creep in, even in a kind of communal way. I haven't necessarily picked up on that here, but I would say it's a danger to be warned against. I would also encourage Taylor women to have a lot of compassion on their brothers, recognizing what a toxic culture we live in, particularly with regard to sexual matters, but also just the way the media is always bombarding us with things that encourage us to be selfish. You know, have it your way, live for yourself. I mean, everything in the media and the culture is pushing in that direction. And so if it's the case that, you know, men like me and some of the men in this room are still learning how to give their lives to others, recognize that it's partly our own spiritual fault. We're responsible for that before the Lord, but it's also a culture that is not conducive to selflessness. And recognize the brokenness that there is in the world. And so part of your response is to have a lot of compassion, not just an attitude of blaming others for where they fall short, but compassion on them for their brokenness. And then that becomes a matter for prayer. How wonderful it would be if the men on this campus and the women on this campus were praying for one another in areas where they need to grow spiritually. I would say it's very important to encourage good spiritual leadership when you see it. Say, hey, I really want to affirm you as a brother in Christ. I saw you doing this, saying this, coming to this situation with this kind of attitude. And I just want you to know how encouraged I was as your sister to see God's work in your life. And that then encourages more of the same kind of leadership. And then I would say, particularly if you're in a romantic relationship and looking for good spiritual leadership, I think it's very appropriate and maybe even necessary for a young woman to be saying to a young man, I really think we need mentoring in our relationship. Is there a man, is there a faculty member, is there a pastor, is there a man you respect at church who can give you and perhaps give us some spiritual guidance for our relationship? I just think it's so important. I'll say it again. A relationship is not a personal project, it's a community project. And one appropriate way, I think, for a woman to encourage good spiritual leadership is to encourage mentoring for the relationship.
Okay. Question I have is, can you talk about marriage preparation, specifically what questions to ask, things to think about before popping the question?
And I want to know who asked that question. Somebody here thinking about popping the question.
Phil already answered this question just a little bit at the beginning, but I think you really need to understand what the other person's priorities and goals and commitments are, and be willing to live with and encourage those things. You really want to have a relationship that is firmly committed to serving Jesus Christ in this world. And you can't do that if your goals and priorities aren't the same. I would really encourage you to make sure that you're serving God together now, whether it's going on a missions trip together or teaching Sunday school, doing something where you're serving together and not just having fun together. You need to be able to work and play together. And do something like offer a faculty family to babysit for them. We love people in our church who offer to babysit for us. And it's good preparation for them to see just how a family works. You need to make sure you get to know that other person's family. It really is true that you marry a girl, you marry her family. You are entering into relationships with not only the girl, but also her parents, her siblings, and all of the relationships that are involved there. I would echo what Phil said just a minute ago, having godly mentors who are really praying for you and who are open, you are open to having challenge you, to question you, to really show you where are places that you need to shore up your relationship, where areas that you need to work on. And this was a huge blessing for us. I think you need to have a responsible financial plan in place for how you're going to support yourselves. I don't think that's a huge consideration, but it's definitely something you need to think about. In our case, we had a wonderful blessing of both of our parents saying, you need to get married and we will continue to support you. And we've been very thankful for that for a number of years. You want to add anything?
No, that's all good. Let me just very briefly answer two more questions. And let me say as well, we're happy to stay and visit longer after chapel. If you had a question you really wanted to get answered and it didn't get answered over the course of the week, we'd be pleased to serve you by sharing with you. Let me just briefly answer these two questions. What situations does divorce become an option supported by the church? When is it okay? That's obviously a big question of biblical interpretation and something on which Christians may differ or denominations may differ, so I would respect the authority of the local church in those matters. I would say that our own church, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has a clear policy statement on divorce with some biblical reasoning that goes with it. It's readily available on our church website, www.tenth.org. Tenth is spelled out T-E-N-T-H. If you wanted to see one outworking of that, I would say that for Christians, divorce is never required, but is under certain circumstances permitted. So even under those circumstances where divorce may be permissible, and there are biblical permissions about it, particularly in the teaching of Christ, particularly with the matter of adultery, but even in those cases, the highest course would still be for the reconciliation of the marriage and the redeeming work of Christ in that relationship. A case could also be made biblically, I think, in Corinthians and also in other places, that patterns of unrepentant abuse, at a minimum, require separation in a relationship for the honor of God, and may, depending on one's interpretation, also become appropriate cases for divorce if there has been, particularly if there's been church discipline in those cases. That's a matter on which not all Christians would agree, though. And finally, this question may be a good one to end with. How is sex spiritual? You know, it's interesting to me, in some of the passages where the Bible speaks about sexual conduct and misconduct, it is very closely related to deep spiritual matters of the heart. Sex is not simply, or maybe even primarily, about the union of two physical bodies, but it is of the union of two souls, of two persons. There's an emotional dimension, a spiritual dimension, as well as a physical and physiological dimension, and which means that right and holy and pure patterns of self-control, of chastity, of sexual relations within marriage, when those things are rightly ordered, it is conducive to the life of the soul and a life that is pleasing to God. And when those things are out of order, when they are perverted by sin, it very quickly becomes spiritually damaging. Whenever we're dealing with matters of sexuality, we are really standing on holy ground. The Bible says, you know, it talks about the sin of union with a prostitute, and it says, you know, when you're doing this, it's not really simply a matter of a fleshly sin, but it's actually the body of Christ that is caught up and bound up in this pattern of sin, because we are all part of the body of Christ, and that's the holiness. It's the holiness of Christ himself that is caught up in these matters of sexual purity and sexual sin. And a reminder that in our sexuality, as well as in our relationships, as well as in marriage, all of these things are intended to be offered up to the glory of God for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's close today in prayer for that holy work of the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that there is power in the cross for the forgiveness of sin, that there is power in the work of your Holy Spirit for holiness and for joy in relationships. And Lord, I pray for the work of your Spirit on this campus, for those who are called to singleness, for those who are in relationships, Lord, that may lead to marriage, for those here among us this morning who are married. Lord, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us each into the image of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would do this holy work in us for Jesus' sake and for the work of his kingdom. Amen. And you are dismissed.